Good morning. Please take your copy of God's Word and open up to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And we're going to pick up in verse 23 today. We'll go through 23 to 25. Family, this is God's Word. Now when he... It's referring to Jesus. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in the heart of man. So reads the words of the living God. This text before us today is a shocking, shocking text. But before we look at it, I just want to point something out from the text. If you look at verse 23, this is really where chapter 3 should begin, right here in verse 23. And I'm sure you're aware of this. We've mentioned this a few times. The verses, the verse numbers, and the chapter divisions are not part of the original manuscripts. In other words, not even part of any of the manuscripts. And the reason why they were added, the verses were added about 500, or the chapter divisions were added about 500 years ago, and the verse divisions about 3. And they're helpful, but they're not inspired. So sometimes the divisions for the chapters are somewhat abrupt, and they don't make a lot of sense. And that's where we find ourselves today, where the chapter division doesn't make sense. But I just want to let you know that when I read mass contents of Scripture, like my daily reading, I use copies of God's Word that has no verse divisions and no chapter divisions in them. I used to do this electronically, but now I've switched to hardcover for doing that. And if you just kind of, if you can glance at this copy, this is just the Gospels and just the Book of Acts, so I have a whole series of these on my bookshelf of the Bible. It's really just putting out for it in a book format. And the reason why I do this is because it removes all distractions from the text when I'm reading it. And I'm reading it as if it was actually a letter that was sent to a church. And it really helps me stay focused and stay in the text. When I study, of course, I use my normal copies of God's Word with the verse divisions because they're very helpful for references. But again, this is where chapter 3 should begin here in verse 23. And we're going to unpack and see why I say that as we move through this. But when we start looking at 23... there's something that's just downright shocking that takes place. Because what's going on in verses 23 to 25 is people are coming to Jesus. Remember, he was just at the Passover event, and prior to the Passover, he went into the temple courts where the nations were supposed to be gathered in the court of the Gentiles, and where the Jewish men were supposed to be in the courts of the Jewish men, and the Jewish women were supposed to be in the courts of the Jewish women, and they were all there to hear God's Word taught. They were all there to reflect deeply on what was taking place at the Passover event. So it was supposed to be a place where they could think. It was supposed to be a place where they could pray. It was supposed to be a place where they could commune with God, but they couldn't. Because they had moved good things that were necessary into the outer courts, and they had snuffed out true worship. So Jesus, just as Malachi 3 prophesied, the Messiah, Jesus, returned to his temple, and he renovated and he renewed worship, and he drove all of the evil out of the temple courts that was distracting God's people from drawing near to God. And then he left, and he went about performing miracle after miracle after miracle for the entire 7 days during the feast of unleavened bread that followed. And during this time, many people believed in the name of Jesus. But Jesus rejected their belief. Now just let that sink in. Now imagine if we held this giant community event and we advertised it in such a way, and we had so many things going on that people from all over the Tri-Cities showed up, and they came to hear the loud music that we were playing. And we had jumpy houses for the kids, and they brought their families, and they brought their neighbors' kids, and everybody was there. They were celebrating. They had a good time. We had the best food. I think Mark would cater this event. And he's our butcher here. He'd be a priest in the Old Testament because he's a butcher. So it was an amazing celebration. And out of the thousands of thousands of thousands of people that showed up, we had hundreds say, "We're in. We're in. We want to be part of your church." And then we turned around and looked at them and said, "No. No. We reject you." See how shocking that would be. And that is exactly what I'm going to argue is going on in this text. Because this text really gets to a core issue of what it means to be a true Christian and what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus, and that's the heart. This text is going to talk about man's heart. So when we use the word heart, we kind of use it differently than how the people of antiquity did, definitely differently than how a Hebrew speaker would think about the heart and how the Bible refers to the heart in both the Old and New Testament. We speak of the heart exclusively in the realm of our emotions, don't we? Right, our hearts often are different than what we're thinking and what we're feeling and what we're doing. It's all about how I feel. And that isn't how the Bible uses the word heart. They have a word for that, but it's a different word. It's a Greek word called splagnon, which just sounds really gross, doesn't it? Is that splagnon? And it means your intestines. It means your bowels, right? So if this was Valentine's Day, you would go to your spouse and say, "Oh, I love you with all my bowels," right? There'd be poetry written like this, you know, "I love you with all my bowels, so honey, here's some new fresh linen towels." It's tough to rhyme with bowels, so you can have some tough poetry. Hallmark would probably go out of business. They'd sell kidney-shaped balloons instead of heart-shaped balloons, and you'd pass those around. It'd be unusual. But that's how they used the splagnon, was their seat of emotions, right? Because when you feel, don't you feel it down here? Don't you really feel it in your gut? And so that's how they used the word, how we use heart. So the way they used heart, and we have this slide up here for you, and it's the only slide we have today. So after this one disappears, well, apparently we don't even have that slide up here today. So the way they use the word heart is closer to how we use the word mind, okay? But it's bigger. So the heart is, think of it like this, it's the control center of you. So it's what controls what you feel. It's what controls what you think. It's what controls your actions and what you do with your hands. So the heart is all about what you do, what you think, what you feel, what your conscience convicts you of and what your conscience doesn't convict you of. It all comes from that control center, and that's the heart. And Jesus is going to zero in on what your heart is believing in or what your heart is trusting in. Because we're going to see there's three ways you can believe, right? You can believe in the wrong things, and Jesus rejects that worship. No one disagrees with that, right? If you believe in the wrong thing, if you're not believing in Jesus, outright rejected. But the second one is what's so controversial, or as my friend Anthony says, it causes controversy. He says that, I don't know why. He's from England. So it's the type of belief where you believe in the right thing or the right person, but you're believing for the wrong reasons. And if you believe in the right thing, but for the wrong reasons, Jesus will outright reject that worship. Because he only accepts the third type of belief, which is believing in the right thing for the right reasons. And that's what we're going to see in this text today. So here's how we're going to break this text down. If you look at verse 23, we're going to see what a wrong heart looks like. What a wrong heart looks like. Then you look at verse 24, we're going to see that a wrong heart is a rejected heart. So in verse 24, we'll see what a rejected heart, what takes place there. And then in verse 25, we're going to see how we have an accepted heart. So wrong heart, rejected heart, and then we're going to end with how to have an accepted heart. That's so important to us. So let's do it. Let's dive right in. Let's look at verse 23. Let's see what a wrong heart looks like. Verse 23. "Now when he," and that's Jesus, "when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." So think about that reality. Remember the population of Jerusalem where the temple is, where people would travel for the Passover? It was about 80,000 people that lived there. But during this time of the year, during the Passover, on a bad year, you had about 300,000 people. So a population swells from 80,000 to 300,000. But on a really good year, you could have upwards of 500,000 people present for this Passover event. So if there are 500,000, let's take the conservative number. If there are 300,000 people present, what would many be? Thousands of people. So there are thousands of people that saw the signs Jesus did and they say, hey, I believe in his name. I believe in him. And we know that most of them are not true conversions because what happens in the book of Acts? In the book of Acts, at the beginning of the church, after Christ died, rose from the grave on the third day, just as the scriptures foretold, and came back and among his people for 40 days and then ascended to the right hand of God the Father, how many people were in the church? About 120. So we know these are false conversions, and I'm going to prove that from the text today. So if you're sitting there going, I'm not so sure these are true non-believers in their belief, because the text says they believed in his name. So I'm going to ask you to just work through the first point as if that was true, and then when we get to the second point, we'll unload from the text to see exactly why that's true. So you got to just kind of assume that for a moment with me, and then we'll work through that. But what we have here are thousands of people that are trusting in Jesus because of the power of what he did, but they're trusting for the wrong reasons. Their heart is approaching Jesus wrong. And what I'm going to argue is that there is a type of belief in Jesus, a type of trust in Jesus, a type of faith in Jesus that looks at Christ and says, oh, I love the promises. Oh, I love the power. Oh, I love what he can do and is capable of doing. I love what he's done, and I want to use those things to achieve my goals. And that's the type of faith that Jesus rejects. See, we love promises. We love power. We love miracles. But there is a heart that does not love truth. And that's what's going on here in this text. These are people who see his power. They see the miracles, but they're not trusting in him fully. And this is quite unusual because if you look at the text, this looks legit. If all we had was verse 23, you would say that, well, these are true believers because it says, verse 23, many believed in his name. Now, remember John 20, 21, I think it is, where John writes the purpose for writing his gospel, and he says it's so that you will believe in Jesus. And you'll believe what? We have it up here on our banner. And you can go back to the title slide and leave that up there. You go back to the banner here. John wanted people to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. So he wrote so that you would believe. And if you back up to John 1:12, what does it say? Go ahead and look back at 1:12. But to all who did receive him, the him is Jesus, who believed in his name, the name is Jesus, and that's the exact same term, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So it looks legit. But remember, these are people that are looking at the power of Jesus, looking at the miracles of Jesus, and say, I want to use what he's doing for my life, to achieve my goals, for my reputation, for my pleasure, for my glory, for my purposes. You see, they have no problem with Jesus being king of the world. They have no problem with that. They would love for Jesus to come and drive Rome out because Rome is an oppressive government that has taken over their land. And they want Rome gone, and they want this Messiah with this kind of power to drive Rome out so they can go about doing what they want to do. I think everybody would love for Jesus to be king of the world, but they don't want Jesus to be king of the heart, do they? I think that's one of the biggest problems with the church in America today. We love for Jesus to be king of the world, don't we? Right? We want Jesus to be king of the world, and we want Jesus to stop the out-of-control inflation that keeps going on. We want Jesus to bring down the prices of houses so we can afford to buy a home for our families. We want Jesus to come in and stop the violence in our inner cities. We want Jesus to come in and fix the inequality in our distribution of justice in our world. We want Jesus to come in and stop radical Islamic terrorism. We want Jesus to come in and put North Korea in check. We want Jesus to come in and stop the wars and fighting so we can get about doing what we want to do. But do we want Jesus to be king of our hearts? Because if Jesus is king not only of the world, but is also king of our hearts, what does that mean? Well, we have to do what a disciple does towards their teacher, towards their rabbi. We have to go to our teacher, to our rabbi, and say, restructure my life. I am subjugating all of my passions, all of my desires, everything I'm chasing, everything I'm after. I'm putting it under your authority, subjugating everything to you. So, how do you look at Jesus? Is he king of the world to you, or is he king of the world and king of your heart also? Because if he's only king of the world to you, Jesus will reject that type of belief. And this is where we're supposed to pause. Because this is a shocking text. I remember the first time I read this text, I read, oh, many believed in his name. Wait, then he didn't believe in them? And I was taken aback. Why wouldn't he believe? And it's meant to make us stop and make us think. And we're meant to look at this text not through our idolistic eyes, you know, where we look and say, oh, of course, that's not me. We're meant to pause and reflect and say, God, please lay bare my heart. What am I trusting in? This text is meant for us to think deeply. What are my purposes in life? What are my goals in life? Is Jesus just king of the world to me, or is Jesus truly king of my heart? We're supposed to really think about that. And the test for seeing if Jesus is truly king of our hearts is not when things go well, right? But that's when we want it to be the test, isn't it? Right? When you get a promotion at work, you are so quick to say, oh, Lord, thank you. I praise you. When you're sick and God heals you, you're so quick to give God glory. God, glory to your name and to your name alone. When you're at Outback getting a nice, juicy, fatty steak, not a lean cut, a fatty steak, right? You sit at the table, you grab hands and hold hands at the table, and everybody bows their head and you pray to God, Lord, thank you for this steak. And you know, the table next to me heard. I gave God glory. And you think, well, that's the test of my heart. Jesus is king of my heart. But I'm going to say that's not the test. The test is what happens when the power, what happens when the miracles, what's happened when God's purposes don't align with your purposes. See, that's what reveals the real status of our hearts. What happens when you don't get the promotion? What happens when you don't not only get the promotion, but you lose your job? Where's your adoration? Where's your focus? Where's your worship? What happens when you get that phone call from your doctor and he says those words you never want to hear? Yes, it is cancer. And there's nothing we can do. What happens when the pain just won't stop? What happens when the loneliness just does not seem to fade away? What happens when that dark cloud of depression is sunk in deeply? How do you then think about your Lord? Is it, you're good? I love you. I don't understand why I'm going through this, but I trust you. See, that's what reveals where our hearts are. Are they centered on Christ and His glory, or are they just for ourselves? We're meant to really think about that and to wrestle with it. Is Jesus king of our lives? Is He king of our hearts, or is He just king of the world to us? See, that's the wrong heart. And if we have that type of heart, it'll turn into a rejected heart by Jesus. So let me show you that from the text. Look at verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. Now, think about that. But Jesus did not entrust himself. Many believed in his name, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them. That is not how Jesus treats his disciples, is it? And there's actually a play on words in the Greek. In the Greek where it says many believed in his name, that's the word pistuo. It means belief. It means faith. It means trust. And the same Greek word is used here for Jesus, where it says, and Jesus did not entrust himself. That's the same word, pistuo. So many believed, pistuo, in Jesus' name, but Jesus did not pistuo them. He did not believe them. So here's the idea. It's a play on words. Here's what is being communicated in Scripture. Many believed in Jesus, but he didn't believe their belief. Many believed in Jesus, but he didn't believe their belief. Many trusted in Jesus, but he didn't trust their belief or their profession. He didn't trust the trust that they had. Many had faith in Jesus, but Jesus had no faith in their faith. That's the idea there. He's looking at what they're bringing forth as belief, and he says, no, it is insufficient. It is defective. It is deficient. And I reject it. So, are there any clues in this text that would have us understand that this is clear that Jesus is rejecting this type of belief, that these people who claim to believe in Jesus are not born again? Yeah. And this is why I started off by saying this is where chapter 3 should have started. You see, verses 23 of chapter 2 is the beginning of the Nicodemus story. And let me just kind of read this to you. I'll start in verse 23, and I want to read down to the first couple verses of chapter 3 so you can see how this is all one story. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at Passover, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, right? They looked at the signs and, oh, they look good. I want to be in that camp. I want him to be using those signs for me. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. Now, this is where it gets important, verse 25. And he needed no one to bear witness about man. That's the word anthropos. He needed no one to bear witness about, I'm just going to use the Greek word so it stands out more. Man is anthropos. And he needed no one to bear witness about anthropos, for he himself knew what was in anthropos. Now, therefore, there was an anthropos of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This anthropos came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So there's a problem with the believer or the people who are professing belief with this group of man, which is in this context includes men and women, and they're not believing in Jesus. And here comes Nicodemus, a prime example of someone who is saying, oh yeah, I believe in his name, but truly doesn't. And you can see the clues there. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. This man, this anthropos, came to Jesus by night. Now, I remember someone saying, why did he come at night? And they said, well, because it was dark outside. So that was the whole reason. But in John's gospel, he uses light and he uses darkness symbolically. And this is a good picture of what's going on with Nicodemus' heart. And he came at night, most likely, because he didn't want the other Pharisees, the other rulers of Israel, to know that he was going to Jesus because they were rejecting Jesus. So watch how he approaches Jesus, and let's see if he has true belief. So he came by night, and he said to him, the him is Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So he's coming to Jesus with a lot of faith, isn't he? He's coming to Jesus with a lot of trust, isn't he? He's coming to Jesus with a lot of belief, isn't he? What does he believe about Jesus? Well, he saw the signs, and Jesus did a lot of signs during that week. And remember, when John says sign, he doesn't use the word miracle. He uses the word sign because he wants to make sure you know it's not raw, naked power that he's using. These are things that are he does, these miraculous events he does, so you can see that it's pointing to something else, which would be himself, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. So Nicodemus looks at the signs and says, oh, man, we know God's power is in you. We know that you come from God. We know that God is with you, but that's not enough to save you. I've met pious Jews that believe that Jesus could have been from God and had God's power in him. I've met Muslims who, the majority of them will say, oh, yeah, we love Jesus. I remember when I was a non-believer at the time, and there was this older lady who was a devout Christian who was always speaking scripture. I didn't know it at the time, but when I look back, and I was talking to someone who was Muslim, and they were telling me about Jesus. I said, oh, he's a good man. God's power was in him. He was from God. God was with him, right? They believed he was a great prophet, but he wasn't God. And I went back to this lady and I said, you know, you had this issue, and this was before most of America knew about what the jihad's all about. I said, you have this issue with Muslims, and they love Jesus just like you do. And she looked at me, she said, do they think he's God? And I said, I don't think so. And she goes, and they don't really love Jesus like I do, then do they? What Nicodemus is doing, and he's representing all the people who believed during that week, is he believes that Jesus has God's power in him. He believes that God is with him, but he does not believe Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Nicodemus's faith falls short, and Jesus is going to tell him, the reason why you're having such issues, teacher of Israel, he says that sarcastically to him, because you're not born again. You're not born from above. And we'll unpack what that's all about next week. And yes, Mark, we will get to John 3:16. If you know Mark, that's his favorite verse. So that's what's going on here. Nicodemus is an unbeliever. Does he come to saving faith? Well, we'll see. You got to hold on. We'll answer that question in the book of John. But right here, it's clear that he's a non-believer. Let me give you another example. Turn over to chapter 7, verse 3. I'm going to give you another example of this. Chapter 7, verse 3. Yeah. Now, first time I read this, you thought I was shocked from that last verse. I thought I had a typo in my Bible. John chapter 7, I'll just start reading in verse 1. I'll back up a little bit. And after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. So remember, right now we're down south where the temple is in Jerusalem. Galilee is up north where Jesus grew up. So he's back up north. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee, and he would not go about in Judea, that's near where the temple is, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. Now look at verse 3. So his brothers said to him. Now, brothers is not a generic term here. He's not talking about a disciple who is called a brother. He's talking about his blood relative, Jesus' blood relatives. See, when Mary conceived Jesus, she was a virgin. But after she gave birth to Jesus, Joseph knew his wife, which is a biblical term for intimacy. So they had other children. And these are his blood brothers, so his half-brothers, so to speak, men like James and Jude who wrote epistles in the New Testament. So his brothers, men like James and Jude, said to him, leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourselves to the world. So what are his brothers doing? They see the miracles Jesus is doing, and they know that God's power is in Jesus. They know God is with Jesus. They know Jesus is actually from God. But verse 5 says, for not even his brothers believed in him. What? See, at this time, his brothers believed the same thing about Jesus that Nicodemus believed. Believed the same thing about Jesus that the many who believed during that week believed. They believed that Jesus had God's power in him. They believed that Jesus was with God. They believed that God was with Jesus. But they did not believe Emmanuel. They did not believe that Jesus was God with us. And that's why Scripture makes it clear that Jesus' brothers did not believe. Now, they eventually came to saving belief after they saw him rise from the grave on the third day, just as the Scriptures foretold. But at this time, they were still non-believers. So let me see if I can kind of illustrate what's going on here with their hearts. See, the brothers are looking at Jesus, and they're going, man, this is kind of amazing. Look at the miracles you can do. Look at the power you can do. And your group is too small. Your tribe isn't big enough. If we go to where the people are, and they're all down in Judea right now because of the feast, if we went there right now, his brothers are saying, think how big this could get. We could be a big deal. Oh, and I could tell people, I'm that guy's brother, right? They want to ride on his coattails. They want to be part of the glory. So what are they really glorying in? Themselves, not Jesus. This is Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, the first commandment, right? You guys remember what the first commandment is? You shall have no other God before me, God says. And you can't break the other nine commandments without first breaking that commandment. Think about it, right? If I lie, why am I lying? Well, one reason I lie, it might be so people don't think negatively about me. So what commandment did I break? Well, thou shalt not lie. No, I've already broken a commandment before that. I've put another God before God. What's the God? Me. I made myself a lowercase g, a little g God in my life. I put myself at the center. And that's what his brothers are doing. And that's also what Nicodemus was doing. And that's also what these many are, these potentially thousands of people that believed in his name were doing. See, we often put ourselves at the center. And it could be called a miraculous faith. I love Jesus. I'll believe in Jesus as long as his power, as long as his miracles fit my goals. But I think a better term for it, at least that fits our culture, would be a consumerism type faith. I'm good with Jesus as long as he doesn't interfere with my life. Think about this. If, say you started a business, right, and this is a patented deal. You came up with some way of doing something that no one's ever thought of, and it's, I'm not saying it's patent pending. You have the actual patent on this, and you run this business, and you make tons of money, and you never had to get any seed money from anyone else, so you don't owe anybody anything. There are no shareholders. There are no investors. This baby is yours. What can you do with that business? Whatever you want. You can run it however you want to run it. You can set whatever standards you want to set. You can do with the business whatever you want because you are the creator. You are the owner. Now, let's take that personal. How do we look at our lives? Right? Do we run our lives the same way we would run that business? Right? Do we live any way we want? Is our life geared towards us, towards our kingdom of comfort? Is it built towards our little empire? Do we set our own standards? Do we determine how to use our sexuality? Do we determine how to use our time? Do we determine how to use our resources? Do we determine what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's evil, what's lovely and what's not? Do we determine that? You see, if we're living that way, it's an illusion. We're lying to ourselves. Because the only person who can relate to their life that way, who can set their own standards, who can live any way they want, who can determine the rules, is the Creator. And I'll ask you a simple question. Did you create yourself? How much did you have to do with your birth, by the way? Everybody give me the universal sign for nothing, right? You did zero. You contributed nothing. You were not your author. You were not your creator. You can't determine what's right and what's wrong. You can't determine what's good and what's evil. You can't determine how you live your life. You can't determine how you use your sexuality, how you use your time, how you use your resources. That's not up to you to determine. It's your Creator's responsibility and privilege and right. But when we try to determine, the Bible calls that idolatry. And that's when we have this type of belief where we're elevating ourselves as little g gods in our life. See, Jesus is not the center. We are. And Jesus rejects that type of belief. He rejects it. He does not trust that type of belief. He does not give himself to his people or to the people that have that wrong type of faith, I should say. So we've seen what a wrong heart looks like. We've seen that it turns into a rejected heart. So now let's look at what an accepted heart looks like. Look at verse 25. And I'll back up to the end of 24. He says, because he, Jesus, knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So the accepted heart is one that's able to look beyond the signs, beyond the miracles, and see Jesus for who he is. Right? The signs are meant to point us to Jesus, not be an end and of themselves. Not go, oh, I want that power in my life. I want that those miracles in my life. No, it's I want Jesus in my life. So the accepted heart is one that can do what John is telling us about Jesus in this verse. Listen to what he says. He says, and he, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Tell me that doesn't sound like 1 Kings chapter 8. Go ahead and turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 39. I want you to think about this. Solomon, he's dedicating the temple to Yahweh, to the Lord, to God. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 39, we hear this. Then here, H-E-A-R, then here in heaven, he's talking to God, your dwelling place, and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know. So who knows the heart? God does. Whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you, and he's talking to God, then he says it emphatically, for you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind. So who knows the hearts of man? God does. And it says God alone knows. It says you and you only. That's emphatic. So what is John teaching us about Jesus? That he is God. That he is omniscient. That he is all-knowing. So if you're able to look past the signs to see what the signs are pointing to, or I should say look through the signs, not just past them, but look through them and see that Jesus is God, that he is the omniscient one, he's the only one who knows the heart of man, then that's the accepted heart. See that? There's some implications from this text. If Jesus knows all people, if Jesus knows what's in the heart of man, I want you to think about how you should relate to him then. He shouldn't be someone you use for your own goals. He shouldn't be someone we use to build our kingdom of comfort. He should be the one we look to with fear and trembling. We look to with love and adoration. We look to, like Paul said, as the one we make it our aim to please. And I want you to think about this text says Jesus knows all people. Now, just think about this reality. He knows every single person in this room. And not only in this room, he knows every single human being on the planet. There is not one person in this room that is excluded from whom Jesus knows. There is not one person on this planet whom is excluded from whom Jesus knows. And not only that, but there is not one part of your life that Jesus isn't intimately aware of. And not only that, there's not one part of the life of every human being on this planet that is excluded from Jesus' knowledge. Now, are you impressed with that? I've been in counseling sessions where someone comes in to talk to me and they tell me why they're there, and I just look at them and I go, so why are you here today? And they look at me, I just told you. And I shake my head, no. Why are you here today? And then they'll go, how did you know? Or they'll come in and I'll go, yeah, you're really struggling with this sin issue this week. And they'll go, how did you know that? And it's just obvious, right? When we lie to ourselves, we think nobody can see that, but often people all around can see that. And people often, you know, they sometimes get impressed with that, right? Have you ever met somebody that can seem to do that in every area of your life? Aren't you impressed with them? Or how about someone who has all this knowledge on a specific skill? I remember the small town I grew up in, there was basically one auto shop. Now, there were a couple others, but there was basically one, because the story was this guy could tell you what was wrong with your car just by listening to the engine, right? That's impressive knowledge, isn't it? So can you imagine someone that is like that with you? And not only you, but towards everyone. He just hears and he knows what's wrong in your heart. You should be impressed with that person. That's the difference between first grade math, 1 + 1 = 2, and, I don't know, coming up with a mathematical formula for quantum mechanics, right? There's a big difference between the two, isn't there? I don't know anything about math. There might not be. Seems like there should be. Advanced calculus, maybe? That seems pretty hard. So when you look at Jesus, you are meant to be in awe of who he is. Not of what he can do for you, but who he is in and of himself. Can you imagine being near that kind of power? We often say that you can't be in the presence of God because it's a terrifying thing to be in the presence of a holy God, because why? God would consume you. It'd be like a mosquito flying into the middle of Niagara Falls, right? They'd be crushed, wouldn't it? So we can't draw near to God, but we can in the person of Jesus, because he has allowed the temple, the true temple, which is his body, to be torn down, and he raised it up again 3 days later, just as the scriptures foretold, and he offers you his obedience. He offers you his standing before the Father, because he took your standing before the Father. And he says you can draw near him who knows you and knows everything about your life. That means there is at least one person in all of existence who you can come to who knows you and really knows you. That's a relationship worth fighting for. That's a relationship worth sacrificing for. Right? The less secrets you have between someone, the more intimate the relationship. I got some buddies. You know, we hang out every now and then. But they don't know what's going on in here. I don't know what's going on in their hearts. I'm not about to unload because I don't know what they're going to do with that information. I don't know how they're going to think about me. But then there's some friends who know a little bit more about me. They know my heart. It's a closer friendship. Then I got some accountability buddies that know everything. Well, I don't tell them everything, but they know a lot of things. And I'll load practically anything on them. And then there's my wife. Oh, my wife is my closest accountability. She knows everything. Well, there are some things that I think that disgust me so much that I don't tell my wife because I don't want her to look down on me. I don't want her to think less of me. I don't want her to lose respect in me. So I go to God and I repent. I ask God to take that thought out of my head. You see, I can go to him because he knows. He knows. And not only does he know everything about you, the darkest secret, the part that you even want to lie to yourself about, but he knows about it and he willingly loves you always. Always. If you have the right type of belief. The belief that loves him. Turn to John 17. I want to show you something cool. In John 17, verse 9, this is part of the high priestly prayer. This is Jesus praying to his Father and praying for the ones that have the right type of belief in him, the ones that he loves. And I want to show you that Jesus, we already know he knows everything about you, even the darkest part of your life. I want to show you that he loves you differently than how he loves the world. And we're going to see right here in John 17, 9. Jesus says, I am praying for them. So Jesus is talking to his Abba Father, his dearest Father, God the Father, and he says, I'm praying for them, a specific group of people. Let's keep reading. I'm praying for them. Then Jesus says, I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you, the Father, have given me, the me is Jesus, for they are yours. So go back to John chapter 2, not only does Jesus know you and know everything about you and even the most secret part of your life, even the part you don't want to admit, he still willingly loves you because of the covenantal love that he has for you, because you believe in him, because you love him, because you want him, not the power, not the stuff, you want him. And he prays for you. I was sitting at Chick-fil-A. It was a horrible place. It was Chuck E. Cheese. And I was discussing theology with a Roman Catholic theology professor. And we were going back and forth on issues. And we got to the area of praying to dead saints and asking dead saints, saints who are in the presence of Jesus, to pray for us. He says, we need people in heaven to pray for us. And I looked at him, I said, you're right. We do need someone in heaven, but we don't need many. We need one, and his name is Jesus. And Jesus loves to pray to the Father for his children. He did the same thing to Peter. Remember when Jesus was talking to Peter, and Jesus told Peter that he was going to deny him? And Peter's like, oh, no, not me. Remember, I'm the little rock. I'm not going to fall. And Jesus says, you will. And I don't know if you know this, Peter, but Satan asked to sift you. He asked to destroy you. But what did Jesus say? Jesus says, but Peter, I prayed for you. And Jesus said, after you get up, we'll see. What does that mean? Let's just do some simple exegesis. Let's unpack the text. After you get up means Jesus' prayer was answered, right? Every prayer Jesus prays to the Father, less one, please remove this cup from me, but not my will, yours, the Father answered. So Jesus, what happened after Jesus prayed that prayer? Peter got up, and Jesus knew what was going on with Peter. He knew Jesus denied him three times. He knew Peter was broken about this. He knew Peter had the godly type of sorrow, the godly type of grief that was bringing him to repentance. And Jesus, who knows everything about Peter, after praying for Peter, went up to Peter. And what did he say? Do you love me, Peter? What did Peter say? Yes. He asked it a second time. Do you love me, Peter? Peter said, yes, you know that I do, Lord. But Jesus asked a third time because Peter denied him three times. Seems logical. He says, Peter, do you love me? And he says, yes, Lord, you know I do. You know all things. That's who knows you. Jesus, who knows all things, who knows all people, who knows all hearts, who knows your heart. And he is praying favorably for you. John will say in 1 John 2 that he is your advocate. He is in heaven now defending you whenever the enemy makes a claim against you. He's covered by my blood. She's covered by my blood. They have my righteousness. You can't touch that. He knows you. He knows you intimately. He knows you completely. He knows you fully. And he's willing to love you. Who's got it better than we do? Nobody. Say it with me. Who has it better than we do? Nobody. So how are you looking at Jesus? Is he a means to an end? Or is he the end? Is he the goal? Is he the purpose? If you were to get to heaven and be on these streets of gold and surrounded by precious jewels and stones and beautiful singing, but Jesus wasn't there, would it be heaven? No. You want Jesus. If that's your heart, he loves you, he knows you, he's praying for you, and the Father answers his prayers favorably. So what do you have to fear? Nothing. Nothing. Let's pray together.